Going to be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. This evening, Jeremiah chapter 16. Come on, you can get closer. Sure. I know, it's just you and me and Alex up here this evening. All right, so we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah. So right after Isaiah.
In the middle?
It is, after Psalms, right after Psalms.
Yeah. Can I sit here?
A little bit. That's fine. Yes, sir. Jeremiah 16.
Oh, yeah. Past Isaiah, right? I just seen it. That was quick.
Amen. And we'll start in verse number 14 Daniel. This evening.
I can't find it.
It's before Daniel.
Limitation.
16. Yes, sir.
I don't think I can see it. It's not powerful enough. But.
Yeah. We're getting up close and personal tonight, Alex.
I'm a listener.
There we go. All right. So Jeremiah 16, we'll start in verse number 14. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. And I will be honest with you. These verses have, they're confusing to me. It's hard to make application, but we're going to do it tonight, and we're going to look at two things this evening. But before we do, let's read these verses. So Jeremiah 16, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." And so we all remember what happened out of Egypt, did we not? Remember that, the deliverance God gave and opening the Red Sea. And of course, Pharaoh had changed his mind by that point and entered into the Red Sea after them. And God ended up killing all the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And up until this point, it was just something that the children of Israel never forgot, and rightfully so. God is looking forward to a time, telling them they're going to look forward to a time where they're going to forget that, and there's going to be a greater deliverance coming. Isn't that amazing? Than that, I mean, that's a great deliverance, but there's going to be a greater one than that. Verse 16, "Behold, I will send for you many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send them, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways; they are not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. First I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable, abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods of unto himself that are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord." And before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house and learn from your word. I pray that you'd help us rightly divide these verses this evening. And I pray you teach us from it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I think the key to this whole chapter, chapter 16, we looked at the first 13 verses last week, but I think the key to it is verse 10. So look at verse 10. It says, "And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words." Now, he's referring to what he just said in verses 1 through 9, which Jeremiah was an example. God told him, don't get married, don't have children, because I'm going to destroy this place anyways. God says judgment is coming. And then God told him, after you preach that message, here's what they're going to say to you in verse number 10. "Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all these great evils against us? Or what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And so the question is, from the children of Israel living in Jerusalem at the time that Jeremiah is preaching this message, is we're not so bad. Why is God going to judge us to that level of severity? Why is God going to judge us? And the answer comes back in verses 11 through 13. Number one, because of the sins of your fathers. We looked at that last week. And our fathers have sinned, have they not? We're born into sin. But if you look there in verse number 12, it's not just that my fathers have sinned, but that I have made those sins mine. And in fact, I've made them worse in my own life because I made them mine. Now, with all that established, they know that they've sinned, they know their fathers have sinned, they know their condition, they know what's coming. God is going, if you look there in verse 14, it starts out with the word therefore. So because of all that we've said in the beginning of the chapter, God has some bad news and he has some good news for us tonight in these verses. Now the question is, you want the bad news first or the good news first? We'll take the bad news first, all right? We'll do the bad news, get that out of the way, and then we'll talk about the good news, amen? And so now there's a mixture of mercy and judgment in these verses we just read, verses 14 through 21. And sometimes it's hard to know how to apply some of these passages. They're like so interwoven, if you will. And some even seem to look forward to the times of the gospel. I would argue that some of these verses that we just read this evening are looking at the millennium. All right, so we look at this passage and we're going to look at two things. The first one is judgment. The second one is mercy. And God is saying both of them are coming, you see. And, you know, there's always consequences for our sin, but thank God for his mercy. Amen? His mercifulness. All right, so number one, the judgment. And we're gonna look at these verses out of order. Forgive me tonight. I'm not going to go word by word and line by line here. We're going to draw some truths out of all these verses, a little bit out of order this evening. All right, so bear with me. The first thing I see in this passage, God will certainly execute judgment upon their idolatries. Number one, I see this. That God sees all our sins. Doesn't he? He sees every one of them. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, for mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. You can't hide your sin from God. It's impossible. You can hide it from a spouse. You can hide it from, a father, a mother. You can hide it from a church member. You can hide it from a landlord. You can hide it from everyone else in this world, but you cannot hide it from God. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Though they commit their sins so secretly, God's eyes are upon all their ways. They have hid their eye from God, and they haven't regarded him, nor stood in awe of him, but his eye is upon him, upon them. Amen. None of the sins of the sinner can be concealed from God, nor will they be overlooked by him. That's what God is saying in verse 17. Proverbs 5 and verse 21 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Job 34 and verse number 21 says, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Psalm 90 in verse number 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God sees all. Amen. The second thing I want you to see in this passage concerning judgment is that God is highly displeased with them. I mean, he is not happy. There are sometimes my children, you know, they have done something wrong. And what irks the fire out of me as a father, I will tell you. I'll just be honest with you. And maybe I'm wrong in some cases, but when somebody has done something wrong and then they're hopping, skipping, jumping, and like it didn't even bother them. You know what I mean? I want to, it irks to strangle. You know what I mean? And what God is saying in verse number 18 is, I am not happy. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not happy right now. And you ought to have a little bit of remorse and repentance. Verse 18 says, I'll get the words right in a minute. And first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sins double. Now, I don't believe God is an unjust God. Do you believe that? He's just, is he? Amen. So I don't think this means double to what they deserve. I believe this means double to what they expected. Now remember in verse 10, I was going to go back to verse 10. They're like, this judgment's coming? Come on, Jeremiah, what have we done? They're so deep into the weeds of sin, they don't even realize how far they're in the forest. They look around them and they've become immune in their own consciences. Their conscience has been seared with the hot iron. They don't even realize how far away from God they really are. Right. And they think, you know, yeah, we're not the greatest people in the world, but we're pretty good. And God looks down and he says, I am not happy right now. And you're going to get double what you think's coming. In fact, you're going to get double than what you have been used to formerly. For the children of Israel, they had lived generations, literally, you could say, getting away with their sins. You could think of it that way. Generation after generation had gotten farther and farther away from God, but because of perhaps a righteous man, God looks and seeks out the righteous man that he may not destroy the place, not for a man among them, amen? And sometimes, you know, for a Josiah that stands up and says the right thing, God says, all right, I'll withhold it until you die in peace, and then I'll bring the judgment. For even a wicked Ahab that humbled himself before the Lord, God prolonged judgment. I tell you, God is a merciful God, no matter how you slice it. And we see a generation after generation that has sinned against God and moved farther away from God than their fathers, farther away from God than their fathers, and even farther away from God than their fathers. And they have all seemingly got away with their sin. But God says that it's enough now. That's it. It's come to a head. Now, I wrote down an illustration here. The sin with which God was displeased is that they had defiled the land and filled God's inheritance. You see that in verse 18 there. With the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. What a phrase. What are the detestable and abominable things? Yes, idols. Now, I wrote down an illustration here to better understand this and perhaps make some light of it. Imagine if there was a loving husband who brought home his new bride. You can imagine that, can you not? Brought her home to the house he had prepared for just the two of them. And for a while, things are just great. I mean, there's nothing but love in and around the house. But at some point, she began to act a little bit peculiar and secretive. Pretty soon, there was undeniable evidence that she was cheating on the marriage. At first, it was never committed inside the house. I mean, she'd always go outside the house somewhere else to commit her sin and fulfill her lusts. The husband, on a regular basis, would plead from time to time again, time and time again, to love him only, and just beg her not to go loving other strange men. He even went over and above the call of duty to show his love to her, but nothing would curb her desire for strange lovers. Now in time, she stopped sinning so secretly. She began to bring her lovers right into this house that he had prepared for just he and her. Now, it was never when he was home. She always did this thing when he wasn't home, but it was blatantly obvious to him what was going on. And finally, she stopped hiding it altogether. She'd bring someone home, right, and leave things out in the open. He'd come home in the evening and find some gift that a strange man had given her, left on the table there for him to see. And pictures began to show up of her committing sins with other men. Tokens of her sinful love life could be found scattered all over the house. Something snapped in the husband. Now, wouldn't it you too? Something snapped. He couldn't take it anymore. The house he had passionately prepared for he and his wife alone was now strewn, now get it, with the carcasses of her detestable and abominable things. He comes home to this house. This is my house. This is my wife's house. I walk into the house, and there's evidence of my wife's sin all around. And God says, God came back to Israel and looked around, and he says, there's evidence of strange gods all over the place. I look on every single rooftop, there's an idol to some other god. There are many gods in Jerusalem as there are streets in Jerusalem. Think about that. And God says, I've had enough with it. Now, I think sometimes we as Christians can have that same problem in our lives. God wants and has a relationship. If you're saved this evening, he has a relationship with you. And he has prepared a place, is he not? And sometimes he comes into the annals of your mind and your soul, and he finds detestable and abominable things left over from our sin thoughts and our sin lives. Imagine how angry God must be. The third thing I want you to see this evening about the judgment is God always deals with sin. Look at verse 16. The Bible says, behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Now, I'll confess to you, we're going to interpret verse 16 three different ways tonight. All right. But the first way I want to look at this verse, I think it can be understood as perhaps the Chaldean army who would come down. And they're going to be like fishers. They're going to use some fraud as fishers do, you know, as fishermen do. They're going to use force like a hunter would. And they're going to search out and find every single soul, child of Judah, there is. And they're going to get what's coming to them. God says, I'm going to send them in there. You're not going to be able to escape this. You can go hide in the mountains. You can hide in the hills. You can go find a cave to hide yourself in, but I'm going to find you. And I have my workers for me, and they're going to do it. They would find them out wherever they were. They'd chase them wherever they went to their ruin, no matter if they went into or fled to a mountain or a hill or a cave. God would send his hunters to find and expose their wickedness. You cannot hide from an all-seeing God. And so I see here from this verse number 16 that God always deals with sin, always. And before we sin, when we're tempted in that temptation stage and have the option to say, I'll go ahead and do it or I won't do it, maybe we ought to remember God always deals with sin every single time, every time. The next thing I want us to see is verse 14 and 15 together, and I think we can draw a conclusion here. God always matches the consequences to the crime, all right? He always matches the consequences to the crime. God is a just God. Now, their bondage in Egypt from these verses, now we're kind of drawing a conclusion from these verses, we're implying something, but their bondage in Egypt would be sorer than their and more grievous than their bondage was in Egypt. Now, their taskmasters would be more cruel, their lives would be made more bitter. I think this is implied in the promise that their deliverance from Babylon would be more noted and more celebrated in itself and more welcome to them than that of Egypt, right? We look at verse 14, and someday they're going to forget all about the deliverance from Egypt, and all they're going to remember is the deliverance from Babylon. Think about that. And so God is saying, I think you can imply this, God is bringing just consequences for their sins. He's going to send them double because they have sinned that much. Their slavery in Egypt came upon them gradually, but in Babylon it came upon them all at once. One day they're free and living like they want to. The very next day they're in captivity to Babylon. Think of Daniel. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all the other Jews that were taken captive. In Egypt, they had their own Goshen. I mean, they had their own land in Egypt. Not so in Babylon. Nothing of that sort. In Egypt, they were used as servants. At least they were doing something useful, if you would think. I mean, they're building something. In Babylon, they're just captives. And their lives are just hateful. God knows exactly the consequences for the crime, so we need to remember that in our lives. The last thing I want us to see here is in verses 20 and 21, God's judgments always have a voice. Now, God doesn't just judge because, you know, he gets mad and doesn't like you and he wants to make your life miserable. Whenever God sends his judgment into our lives, he's always saying something. There's always something to learn, you see. In verse number 20, here's the lesson. Shall a man make gods unto himself and they are no gods? I think by the end of the Babylonian captivity, just about every Jew would understand those gods didn't help us one bit. They surely didn't. And they're going to find out that the first thing God is instructing them, shall a man break God's direct commandment? I mean, this is like the first and second commandment, to make no other gods. Don't make any graven images. They did both of those things, and God is visiting their sins upon the third and fourth generation. No kidding, Dick Tracy. I mean, what was your first clue? I mean, think about it. Of course you're going to get what's coming to you because you've sinned and haven't you've regarded it in your heart. And so in the future, should we make other gods? Probably not. Shall a man break God's direct commandment and think he can get away with it? That's a good question. The answer is no, not without consequences. Do you really think that a God of your own making will be able to stand? Will you ever again be such fools as you have been to make yourselves gods which are no gods? When you have a God that you can call your own, who made you and is himself the true and living God? Of course not. We need an only and true God. And I think the second lesson here, the second voice that God is teaching is that we need to honor him. Amen. In verse number 21, the Bible says, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. God here, he will first recompense their iniquity. Verse 18, then he will this once cause them to know that his hand, his might, and his name. When you come out on the other side of this judgment, you're going to know who I am, God is saying. No questions about it. All right, so first we see the judgment. That's the bad news. Amen? But even in the judgment, we see that God is working for our good. That's amazing to me. The second thing I want to see here is mercy, and I am so thankful for the mercy of God. Now, though God's judgments are real, and they cannot be escaped or denied, he has mercy in store for them. That's an amazing thing. There are here some intimations of encouragement for the prophet himself and those few among them that tremble at God's word. All right, the first one here in verse number 14 and 15 is this. Days will come. Now think about that for a moment. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, the days come. That means, yes, judgment is coming, and God says, I'm going to lay it desolate. I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Everyone's taken captive. I'm done with it. I'm washing my hands of you. All those things are true. But God, in the midst of all that, says, there's a future here. That's amazing to me. I remember when I was in college, I would go into the final. Finals week, you talk about torture. I tell you what, terrible. And I mean, the test would come back 50 pages long. A ream of paper it'd take to print those things out. And you have 15 minutes to do it. And I'm exaggerating slightly, but not much. And you're looking at this and I'm thinking, I am going to die. Yeah, I am going to die. I'm not going to make it through this week. I will be dead by midweek. You know, Wednesday is my last day. It's hump day. I'm going down on hump day, you know. And but, you know, I began to realize that even in my worst trials of life, I'll be alive when it's all over. Yeah. Think about that. Yeah. I'll be alive when it's all over. And God's going to, I'm saved at the very very least I'd be in heaven. Amen. But, you know, I think I'll be alive the next day probably to move forward and live for another day and live to fight another day. Yes, the judgment is going to be grievous, and there's lessons to learn in it, and it's not fun. I wish it wasn't here, but it's coming anyways. But God says there's a future to look forward to. No matter how dim the judgment of God looked, the days come. There were coming days for them, and they would be more glorious than the past to them. That's amazing. They were cast out. Remember in verse 13, God said, I'm casting you out. But they weren't cast off and they weren't cast away. They had a future for them. Now, a couple of things I want you to understand here. First, God always keeps his word. Amen. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 44 says this. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies. Now, we're not going back to Leviticus to read the whole thing. I'd encourage you to do it yourself in chapter 26. What God is describing in Leviticus 26 is exactly what Jerusalem was doing right now. Exactly. Serving other gods. And God was going to bring in and take them out captivity to some other foreign land that they know not. And so God has already said back in the law, before any of this ever happened, before generations ago, God promised something. He says, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them. Now, sometimes we get into our lives and, well, I'll just give you an example. Just the other day, something came up at my house that I had to deal with one of my children. I won't tell you which one. they're short, amen. But one of my children, I had to deal with something, and this particular child has a very sensitive heart, and I praise the Lord for that. It's a good thing. And my child was for the next 10 or 15 minutes was just soaking because of the words that I said and the reprimand that I was supposed to give. I had to give, and there was just this remorse. And finally, it almost got to the point where I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, they really think I hate them. So I had to pull this child to my side and say, listen, I don't hate you. I'm not mad. I just, you can't do this anymore. You understand? We can't live this way. And I'm teaching you for when you're an adult someday to not act this way. And so there's always consequences for our actions. But even in those consequences, we can say with a surety, God does not hate me. I hear Christians all the time going through a trial, they say, God hates me. God does not hate you. And when God took these children of Israel and cast them away, he says, or cast them out of the land, he says, I will not cast them away, I will not abhor them, nor to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. God always keeps his word. Isn't that amazing? He always keeps his word. Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 4 says, if any of thine be driven out into the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now let's look at verse 16 again, all right? Look at verse 16 again. Now we already looked at this verse once, and we said the fishers and the hunters could be, and maybe they are. Look at verse 16. God says, I'm going to send you fishers. I'm going to send hunters to hunt you out from the mountains, the hills, and the caves. Now, when I was in English class, I hated English class in high school. Hated it passionately. And the main reason I hated it was because we had literature all mixed up in there, and I hated literature, I tell you what. And we'd have to go home and read these poems, you know, in these big long soliloquies and all these, just, it was terrible. It was awful, I tell you what. And we'd come back and the teacher would sit there and say, what does that mean? I mean, I'd raise my hand and just say something totally off the wall and she'd go, where'd you get that? I have no clue. But, and she would talk about there's maybe a double meaning in this one. And I remember sitting there in English class thinking, why do I have to sit here and learn about double meanings of some poet back in the 1700s? Why would I have to do that? You know, but sometimes I think we read the Word of God, and I think God can use double meaning, don't you think? One verse can be applied to different areas of our lives. I truly believe that. And so in verse 16, I think it can apply. I think you can rightfully look at this verse and say, it's, you know, God's going to send fishers and hunters to hunt you down and pay for your sins. I mean, it's going to happen. You cannot hide from God. But here's another option of this of interpreting this verse. I think it can also be understood as a promise. God will send forth fishers and hunters to gather them, which are scattered, and send them back to their own land. Think about that. Maybe both are true. Maybe. Perhaps maybe this is talking about the Medes and the Persians that would find them out and of the countries where they were scattered and send them back. Zerubbabel and other of his own nation who would fish them out and hunt after them to persuade them to return. And whatever instruments the Spirit of God had made use of to stir their hearts to go back. Think about that. The Holy Spirit wanted him to come back, didn't he? Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 6 and 7. Now, this is a preacher that preached and aroused people to begin working on the tabernacle again, or the temple again. And Zechariah here said this. He says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, and saith the Lord, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter Babylon." The daughter of Babylon. You know, sometimes when we're straying from the Lord, God will send out a preacher to get a hold of our hearts, bring us back to Him. Isn't that something? Sometimes when we're straying away from the Lord, God will send out someone to fish us out or hunt us down and just remind us about Him. You can come back now. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. My judgment is over. I want you back. And He bring you back. Isn't that amazing? And I think we can look at verse 16 in that way. Now, the second thing, That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to see, again, is in verse 14 and 15. And here it is, that their deliverance would be memorable. They're going to remember it for ages and ages to come. In fact, I believe for all eternity. All right, so their deliverance out of Babylon would be more notable, more memorable than their deliverance out of Egypt. Both of them were God's doing and marvelous in their eyes, were they not? Both of them were proofs that the Lord liveth. You see that in verse number 14? In verse 14 it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought us out of Egypt." In verse 15 it says, "But the Lord liveth, that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north." And so we see that both of them were proofs that God lives and were to be kept in everlasting remembrance to His honor. But the fresh mercy, now there's always fresh mercies, are there not? Yesterday's mercies were great, but there's new mercies today to realize. The fresh mercy would be so surprising and so welcome that it would seem to abolish the memory of the former. Now think about that. Jeremiah also penned, or God used him to pen, the words of Lamentations, the book right after Jeremiah. Short little book, but in chapter 3 of that, in verse 22, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. For they are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Isn't that amazing? I have new mercies today that are better than the mercies of yesterday. I have new mercies coming tomorrow that are better than the mercies of today. I have something to look forward to. Isn't this amazing? Praise the Lord for that. It is our nature to think that the former days were better than these ones. Right? I mean, we think of that all the time. Those were the good old days, you know. It's terrible now, but the good old days. And we talk about, you know, we ask the question, where are all the wonders that our fathers told us of? Sounds like Gideon, doesn't it? Judges chapter 6, verse 13. He said, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Gideon said, maybe it's not because God has forsaken us, but we have forsaken Him by not looking and longing for His mercies anymore. And so pretty amazing. And God says here, He wants us to understand that God's deliverance is going to be memorable. We better remember it. Amen. Look forward to it. All right, so the next thing here. I totally lost my place here. think of each deliverance. All right, so there's two deliverances mentioned here. There's one from Egypt, there's one from Babylon. From Egypt, it was a deliverance of might and power. I mean, it was just powerful. God brought down His hand, you know, made a wall against the whole sea. They walked across on dry land. The Pharaoh's army went in. He took His hand away and just, I mean, it was very powerful, wasn't it? It was just a show of God's might. The parting of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies. But from Babylon, the deliverance was by the Spirit of the Lord. Quite literally. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says this, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Children of Israel are still in captivity. Persia has taken over Babylon by this point. And now they're under Cyrus the king, still in captivity, just like they were before. I believe most of them were still living in the city of Babylon. And here Cyrus the king says this, "The Lord God of heaven," this is a pagan king, who happened to read some of the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that something? And he says this, he says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of this earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." I mean, if that's not the Spirit of the Lord working, I don't know what is. And so their deliverance from Babylon is almost in some ways far, far greater than the deliverance from Egypt. That's amazing. God is actually working in hearts. God had to kill Pharaoh. He actually turned the heart of this King Cyrus. Amen. Amen. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6 says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we say, well, God doesn't do miracles today. The fact that if you're saved tonight and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, that is a miracle above all miracles. That God would live in my heart. Now, the deliverance from Babylon was more to do with pardoning mercy than that of Egypt. The captivity of Babylon had more in it of the punishment of their sin than their bondage to Egypt, than bondage in Egypt. Therefore, the comfort and deliverance out of Babylon is this, that their iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 40 and verse number 2 says this, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God had dealt with their sins, and now he's showing mercy. What a pardon. What a pardon. That's amazing. Now, Matthew Henry says of these verses about this, he says this, "God glorifies himself, and we must glorify him. In those mercies that have no miracles in them as well as in those that have." Sometimes we look at our lives and things happen and it's like miraculous. And other times God is so gracious and merciful to us, but it's not necessarily miraculous in our eyes, so we overlook it and take it for granted. God should be glorified in both, don't you think? "And though the favors of God to our fathers must not be forgotten, yet those to ourselves and in our day must be especially given thanks." Amen? Amen. All right, so the last thing I want you to see this evening is this. Their deliverance, I'm sorry, there's two more things, but I'll go quickly. Their deliverance would be their cure, verses 19 through 21. God here is going to teach them several things. Number one, they would be brought back to the knowledge that their God is the one true God. Look at verse 19. It says, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction." All this judgment that's coming upon you, you're going to live through it. There's going to be days in the future. I'm going to bring you through. I'm going to bring you back after the judgment. And when you come back, one of my mercies is you'll know who I am. That's amazing. You'll know who I am. Number two, in verse 19, we see the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." I think here the lesson is this. They would be quickened, and return to God by the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, Paul made mention to this in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He said, "I say then, have they," talking about the Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" You know, in Paul's day, you know, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And I think there's a lot of Gentiles that looked and said, God is done with Israel. He's forgotten Israel and he's moved to the Gentiles. And Paul, in chapter 11 of Romans, is all about saying God has not forgotten Jerusalem. God has not forgotten the Jews. And he says, "Have they stumbled that they shall fall? He says, "God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Why? "For to provoke them to jealousy." So think about that for a moment. Let's say that my children I'm giving my children gifts, you know, and giving them gifts, and all of a sudden it gets to the point where I love to give my children gifts, and they start taking it for granted, and they start becoming greedy before I even get, they start asking for the gift before I give it to them. We all understand that. Children are like that. Adults are like that. And they're just greedy, and I say, it takes all the joy out of giving a gift if they're going to be greedy about it. And so I see another child, perhaps in our church, that just is sweet, and, you know, it's not that I love my children any less, but I look at this child, and this child has nothing, and I think, you know, I'd like to give that child a gift. And so I buy the child a gift, and my children see it, and I see, and they see me give this child a gift, and they see his face light up, and they look and they say, I wish Dad could do that for me again. What a lesson.
Right.
Think about it. So why has God reached down and saved you and me? Now, I think it's out of mercy, and he loves us, and he wants to save us. But there's another reason. God has saved you. God has saved me, us Gentiles, so that the Jews will look and get jealous. And that's what it's saying in the scripture. Isn't that amazing?
Right.
What a God we serve.
Yeah.
Number three, if you look there in verse 19 again, I see at the latter part of the verse, it says, the Gentiles, this is what they would say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. What I see here is that they would save a lot of their people from grief of following their father's sins. And what God is saying here, your deliverance would be your cure. You know, very unlikely your next generation is going to go follow your father's sins because they know what happens when they do. You see what I'm saying? And the Gentiles would come and they say, if that's what happened when you followed your father's sins, I'm definitely not following my father's sins. I want the God you have. Isn't that amazing? And so at number four here in verse number 20, they would reason themselves out of idolatry. I mean, literally, shall a man make gods that are no gods? Are they really going to work? Well, they never worked in the past. They probably won't work this time. I think I just won't do it anymore. In other words, the judgment, God's mercy in the judgment, is that they be cured of what they first were sinning about. Amen? Verse number 5 here, verse 21, it says, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. They would forevermore give God the honor he is due. And that's what God wanted all in the first place. That's all he wanted in the first place. And we stubborn humans won't do it. The last thing I want you to see, and I'll be done this evening. I know I'm going long this evening, but their deliverance would be a type and a figure of the great salvation to be wrought by the Messiah. As we read this whole passage here, to me, it screams of Jesus Christ. It really does. In verse 15, the Bible says, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them. I will bring them again into the land that I gave to their fathers. All right, so I believe this is partially fulfilled in the return of Zerubbabel. I think it partially. But not all of them came back. A small remnant came back. The remnant that came back to the land. But I think the system of Babylon and the city of Babylon is not completely defeated until Revelation 19. We get to the end of the book. It's still alive and well today. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come with the armies of heaven and deliver his people, Israel. Now, think of this verse for a moment. Joel chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. It says this, for behold, in those days, that's talking about, you know, just before the millennium, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them for my people, there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And if you read the whole chapter there of Joel chapter 3, I don't have time to do it this evening, but you read that and God is pleading with the nations of this world to give back his children. And what's going to happen? God is going to end up destroying all the armies of the world to get his children back. And so God is coming back. He's going to fight for his children. He's going to bring them back. And it's coming in the future, something we have to look forward to. So what we're reading right here is a picture in a type of what God, Jesus, is going to do. In verse 16 of our text here, it says, "Behold, I will send for many fishers. I will send for many hunters." Now, we've interpreted this verse in two different ways so far. Perhaps it's the Chaldeans hunting and fishing for the people, and God is going to use them as fishers and hunters to bring them into the judgment, and no one's going to escape it. Maybe it's the Medes and the Persians and people like Zerubbabel and preachers like Zechariah and all the prophets that would come and say, "Come on back to Jerusalem." And they're going to go out in all the hills and mountains and countrysides and the caves even and find the Jews and bring them back. But here's another possibility about this verse. Maybe it's you and me, the preachers of the gospel, who are supposed to be fishers of men. Think about that. I think maybe all three could be true. Amen? I will say this, all of time, all God has cared about is his people. It's amazing. In verse 19, the Bible says, "The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth." I'm going to leave you with this verse this evening, and then we'll close. Revelation 7 and verse number 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, in that verse I just read to you, those verses, me, Matthew and Bowden, will be in that number. As I read Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 10 and following, I'm going to be in that number. I'm going to be saying those verses and praising God. John saw me there. That's an amazing thought. In Revelation chapter 9, or chapter 7, verse number 9, God, I am there at the throne of God, all because God justly dealt with his chosen people in Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, if God had not, I want to draw a little bit of logic from this. If God had not brought his judgment upon these people, would verse 19 ever come true? Would the Gentiles ever flock to Jerusalem from all the ends of the earth, seeking the God of the Jewish people? I submit to you, perhaps not. Think about that. And so God bringing judgment upon his people in that day made way for Matthew and Bowden to get saved one day. That's an interesting thought. I think there's some merit to it. If God had overlooked their sin, they would never have come to the knowledge that the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. If they had never learned their lesson, ever how painful it was to learn it, my people, the Gentiles, would never have come from all the ends of the earth to seek this true God. If they had never been taught that they were guilty by reason of their father's sins, my people, the Gentiles, would never have said, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things there wherein there is no profit. I owe my salvation in part to the fact that God once dealt justly with his people's sins. That's an interesting thought. Now, God often uses circumstances in my life to affect the lives of some other people. Now, think about that. This is something I've been thinking about recently in a great way, and I'm not going to get into the context of that, but God can use a circumstance, the same circumstance where two people are involved. He can teach one person this lesson and another person a totally different lesson with that same circumstance. I mean, it happens all the time. It's an amazing, amazing thing how God works. The next time we are tempted to demand, like in verse 10, remember verse 10? Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against me? Or what is my iniquity? Or what is my sin that I have committed against the Lord my God? Perhaps we should first remember it is God's judgment and for God's mercy to be realized. Think about that. Not only on us, but on whomever God desires. Perhaps I go through this trial right now, and justly so, because I haven't really lived the way I need to live. But I may get all upset at God and say, forget it, Lord, I'm just leaving you. What is that going to do for my children? See their dad not live for God. But if I sit down and I really humble myself before a holy God and say, Lord, you put me through this circumstance, and that probably is because I lived in a certain way or thought a certain thought or did a certain thing. Lord, I'll just be faithful to you. You know, that alone can bring about salvation of generations to come. What a thought. What a thought. And so as we look at this passage, God has bad news. He has good news. The bad news is, yes, there's judgment. There's consequences for our sins. But the good news is God's mercy is real. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us your mercy on such a grand scale. And Lord, as we said this evening, sometimes we look at our lives and we don't see the Red Sea parting, and we don't see the miraculous healing per se on a regular basis. But we have the greatest miracle of all because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd help us each and every day to realize God's judgment is for our good. God's mercy is for our good as well. Well, thank you all for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray this evening. There's a few prayer requests this evening. I think that was-